Okay, well, this is the fourth and final message that we've got in Hebrews chapter 10. So if you have the Word of God with you this evening, I invite you to turn to Hebrews chapter 13. That's where we're going to begin. As we take a look at the significance of the new covenant. The significance of the new covenant is where we will end chapter 10 this evening. Last week there was some confusion on what was on my shirt. This one just says Liberty Track and Field, just so everybody knows. That's the school I teach and coach at, so. We begin in Hebrews 13. Well, even though we don't know who the author of the epistle to the Hebrews is, even though we can make some guesses, there are a few places in the letter itself that give us a little bit of insight to the heart and the mind and the attitude of the author as he writes this wonderful epistle. These specific places help somewhat set the tone of how his affection and love for his audience is being poured out. But I want us to make sure that we understand exactly how he feels and what his tone is and how he's trying to convey these truths and this rich doctrine and application to his audience. We sometimes, reading social media or emails or texts or whatever it may be, we have the tendency, and maybe I'm guilty of this only, and you aren't, but hopefully you have done this so you can at least relate. We have the tendency to read in our biases and our feelings into the text, and sometimes we take it in a way that it was just not even meant to be read. I want us to be careful to make sure that after our last message on Sunday when we dealt with apostasy, I still want to make sure we understand the tone of the author. If you remember on Sunday, we covered a pretty difficult text, and it wasn't a difficult text to understand. It was just difficult in subject matter. I mean, we talked about apostasy, knowing the truth of the gospel and then falling away and flat out denying the Lord Jesus Christ. The text kind of sneak up on you if you aren't ready for it. And I think it did, hopefully, in some of our hearts as we covered those verses. There was no sugarcoating by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit wasn't beating around the bush or cutting any corners. He was straightforward about the dangers of apostasy. If you reject the gospel, you trample over Christ, you insult the Holy Spirit, and we talked about dethroning the Father from his rightful place. Now, when the author warns about apostasy, he intended to do that. He had just finished the doctrinal section of Hebrews, and he wanted them to understand the truths, and he wanted them to respond biblically. But keep in mind his heart and tone, and we see it in chapter 13, verse 22. But I urge you, I beg you, I implore you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. Now notice he calls them brethren, beloved. And he says that he begs and implores that they bear this word of exhortation. Now, he's straight to the point in what he has written, but I think his tone is clear. This is a loving letter, one filled with deep truth, but also deep compassion for the people that would hear this letter read out loud or even have a copy of their own. Notice in verse 23, quickly, he says to take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes soon, I will see you. Notice he just doesn't say Timothy, but he calls Timothy a brother. This is intimate. This is relational. This is compassionate. This is gracious. This is how the author feels and relates to his audience. So over the past 2 weeks, in Hebrews chapter 10, we've looked at the superior sacrifice of the new covenant. Turn back to chapter 10. We've looked at the superior sacrifice of the new covenant, and you'll remember that the old covenant could not produce a sacrifice that was sufficient. Look at verse 4 of Hebrews 10. It was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. There was an issue with the sacrifice. And we talked about the sacrifices themselves. The animals would never be able to be a substitutionary sacrifice for a human. In fact, God had always and predetermined that a sacrifice necessary for the salvation of people had to be done by a person. And if you keep going in Hebrews 10, and you look at verse 5, a quote from Psalm 40, even the book of Psalms talks about a body that was necessary, that a body had to be prepared. And if you go down to verse 10, that body was found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice, according to verse 10, how many sacrifices did he perform? Well, just one. Just one sacrifice. And then we looked at a savvy response to the gospel. How should we respond to the truths of the new covenant? If you are in Christ here this evening, how should you respond to the wonderful truth found in Christ? And I keep thinking about verse 19, if you'll look at it with me, but we have boldness, we have confidence to enter into the Holy of Holies, which was forbidden in the Old Testament. But you and I, in Christ, can enter into the Holy of Holies. And we don't stand there in peace, we don't stand there in quietness, but we go before the throne of God. We go before His throne. But then the opposite is true, and we looked at this Sunday in verse 26. If you willfully sin, you blatantly and outright sin against God, it shows your true character that you are not in Christ, and therefore you don't have access to the Father. I hope that resonated with us on Sunday. Now tonight we'll be looking at the significance of the new covenant, or the implications of the new covenant, and we're going to finish up looking at verses 35 through 39. Point number one this evening is that the new covenant calls for perseverance. The new covenant calls for perseverance. If you are in Christ, you must persevere. Look with me at verse 35. Therefore, that verse is taking us back to what we previously talked about in verses 32 through 34. And if you remember that point on Sunday, verses 32 through 34 was a plea to remember the times. So after the author laid out a staggering view of apostasy, in verses 32 through 34, if you remember, he tells the professing believers to look back and remember the times that they had gone through trials and persecutions and sufferings and tribulations, and how they were willing to withstand all of those things for the sake of Christ. He says, look back at your faith when you had professed him. You were enduring trials, you were enduring tribulation, and you stood firm, you held fast, you stood your ground. Your faith wasn't wavering. So bring that thought in to verse 35. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence. Do not throw away your confidence. You have withstood trials. You have withstood difficulties. Don't throw the confidence away. The confidence that you have in Christ. Now, I want us to think about this. I really do. Because if you're in Christ, trials are inevitable. Persecutions are inevitable and maybe even frequent. But be comforted. Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, the Apostle Paul writes, "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, not only to believe, but also to suffer for his sake." I mean, these go hand in hand. If you believe in Christ, you will suffer at some point for his name, for his sake. Guys, let that be encouragement. Let this not shake your confidence. In fact, let this increase your boldness that during these times, you go to God. Christ has granted you access. Go to him. Now, the New Testament goes on, and you've seen this in the book of Acts. The persecution in the early church actually helped spread the gospel. Acts 5:40 says that the apostles, and we won't read the entire verse, but it says that the apostles were flogged. They were beaten. They were scourged. But look at their reaction. It says that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. Back up in that same verse, it says that they were rejoicing. They were rejoicing because they knew they were suffering for the kingdom, and they knew that in the midst of that suffering, that through the great high priest Christ, there had been a bridge that was built to God, and they could go to God during those times. Think about that truth. Don't let it move in one ear and out the other this evening. No matter what you are going through, the good and the bad, you have access to the throne of God. And if you are suffering and if you are dealing with trials, and know that God is waiting for you to come to him with boldness and confidence. Now look at verse 35. "Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised." Again, and I always encourage this, if you write in your Bible, I would underline in verse 35 where it says great reward, and then in verse 36 where it says what was promised. Now notice the author shifts time periods here. He was originally focusing on past sufferings in verses 32 through 34. Now he shifts to talking about the future rewards. Look back on your faith for confidence and boldness to see how you stood firm, but also simultaneously look forward to the future to see the rewards and the promises that come to those who have repented and believed in Christ. Now, why do we see this taking place in verse 35. Why is it talking about great rewards? Well, what will you receive in the end? What will you receive when you endure? What will you receive from God the Father as you patiently and boldly stand for his name? Well, there's a massive list that we could compile, but for time's sake, let's just look at a couple of them. Number one, what is a reward or a promise that you will receive if you are in Christ? Well, first off, you will receive an imperishable inheritance. An imperishable inheritance. A life of joy, a life of peace, and a life of perfection that will not pass away. It's an imperishable inheritance. Notice here what 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4 says. It says that you will obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. Again, the author of Hebrews, he wants to encourage his audience. And he wants them to know that in the midst of everything that they were enduring, which persecution was escalating to an all-time high in the first century, he wants them to know that their inheritance isn't perishable, but their inheritance is guaranteed. It's imperishable. Secondly, another reward or promise is glorification. Or you could even add to the side of that, a glorified body. 1 Corinthians 15 outlines, I think, in detail the, I think it's the most significant and the most detailed account of a resurrected body or a glorified body. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 John chapter 3 says, when we see Christ, we will be made like him. Philippians 3 says that when Christ returns, our lowly body will be made into a glorious body. And the scriptures go on. What a reward is that? A body that doesn't deal with sin, a body that doesn't perish, and a body that is modeled after the prototypical body, which would be Christ's resurrected body. If you're in Christ, that's what you receive. That is a reward for your perseverance and your endurance. Now, I think you may have a little more appreciation for that as you get older, when your body starts withering away. But nevertheless, you will receive a new body that is like Christ's. Thirdly here, and then we'll move on, you receive a crown of righteousness. A crown of righteousness. And Paul, he wrote 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 8, just weeks before he was died. You know that this was on his mind. He was finishing the race. He was finishing the course. But he knew soon that that glorified body was going to be his, and that he would receive the crown of righteousness for eternity. Back to verse 35. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. You have need of endurance. You have need of this. A.W. Pink, and I keep quoting from him, his material is so good on Hebrews. Zone in with me and listen to this quote. Satan is the same, and so also is the world. And they who will live godly cannot escape trials and tribulations. Nor is it desirable that we should. Some of the finer and more delicate of the Christian graces can only be developed under stress and suffering. Do you see the reason for endurance? The reason for endurance during trials is because without the trial, there may be some aspects of sanctification that can't be molded in your heart and in your mind without that difficult time happening. Now, you don't have to raise your hand, but how many of you guys are going through something difficult now? I think it's safe to say that somebody is in here. And if you are in Christ, keep enduring. Because when you come out on the other end, you will be made more and more like Him. And if it wasn't for that trial, you may not have progressed as quickly in sanctification. Point number two. The new covenant promises Christ's return. The new covenant promises Christ's return. Now, if you've been following along through the weeks and months in Hebrews, you knew sooner or later we were going to have to go back to the Old Testament because he quoted an Old Testament reference, right? I mean, he's done that starting in the fifth verse, I think, of Hebrews chapter 1. So that's exactly what we see here in verses 37 and 38 of Hebrews 10. So the new covenant promises Christ's return. Well, if you look at verses 37 and 38, they are taken from the prophet Habakkuk, chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Verses 3 and 4. Now, if you remember back in the earlier portions of Hebrews chapter 10, the author of Hebrews quoted from Psalm chapter 40. And I've got the quote from Psalm 40 and also the quote from Hebrews chapter 10 that we talked about a week and a half ago. And if you remember, there were some major differences between what was said in the Psalms and what you find in Hebrews. And remember, we talked about that the author of Hebrews was most likely quoting from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, and that he is actually interpreting and explaining that passage. An interpretive paraphrase is what theologians would call it. But when he did that, it doesn't take away from the meaning of the passage, it just brings a little more clarity to it. And this was Psalm chapter 40. Notice on the left side of the screen, the text says, "My ears you have opened," but then when you get to Hebrews chapter 10, it says, "But a body you have prepared for me." That's a significant difference. However, the meaning is the same. God didn't desire animals, but he desired what? Who remembers? A body. Now, I didn't think that one was too confusing studying for it and reading through some of the commentaries, but that wasn't the case for this one. So here, I've got on the left side of the screen for you, it's the two verses from Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. And then on the right side, we've got Hebrews chapter 10, verses 37 and 38. So as those verses are up on the screen, and as I continue to talk, you go ahead and look up there and see if you can see some of the differences between the two texts. On the left-hand side, we've got Habakkuk, chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. "For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens towards a goal, and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it, for it will certainly come. It will not delay." Now the equivalent of that, a paraphrase of that in Hebrews 10:37 reads, "For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay." And then so it is with verse 4 in Habakkuk 2 and with Hebrews 10, verse 38. So you may have already picked out some of the differences, and I think it's pretty easy to do so. But if you look at the text on the left in Habakkuk, it seems to indicate a vision of divine judgment, that divine judgment would happen. We don't get a timetable on that, and that prophecy was not fulfilled and even explained any further than Habakkuk chapter 2. But when you get to Hebrews chapter 10, the author of Hebrews, quoting from the Septuagint, he now takes this divine judgment and he renders it to a particular person returning to the earth. Look at verse 37 again. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. Well, what does that mean? Why is that here? Well, remember, listen to me. The author of Hebrews is pleading and urging for his readers and his audience to endure till the end. But think about running a race when you see that finish line. What should that and hopefully do to you? I know when I'm out running, I see the finish line, thank the Lord, I'm almost done with this thing. I'm going to run a little faster to be done. Your endurance must be focused on the return of Christ. You want to endure faithfully? Know that Christ will return. That's what Habakkuk 2 is pointing towards. It's pointing towards the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's many, many references that we could look at in the Old Testament and the New Testament that talk about the return of Christ. Mark chapter 13 would be a wonderful reference to look at. That's Jesus's Olivet Discourse. He's talking about returning in the future. Acts chapter 1 would be another reference that you could write down. When Jesus ascends to heaven, we are told by Luke that he will return in like manner. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, which we studied, I don't know, about a year ago, a year and a half ago. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 talks about the rapture of the church, Christ coming back for his people. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 talks about the day of the Lord, Christ coming back in judgment. We studied 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, where chapter 1 tells us that Christ will return with his holy angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think we can all identify places in the book of Revelation where we know that Christ will return. Now, he will return. Old Testament scriptures, Daniel chapter 7, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds. Zechariah chapter 14, it tells us that Christ will return and place his feet on the Mount of Olives. So it's not as if there's just one obscure verse, guys, that says, oh, Christ is going to return. The prophets talk about it, and the New Testament apostles write and preach about it. Christ will return. So the new covenant calls for perseverance. The new covenant promises the return of Christ. And then thirdly, the new covenant guarantees help. The new covenant guarantees help. Verse 39. But we... Notice the author includes himself here. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. We will not shrink back. Notice those who do shrink back. Notice their end. Notice what it says in verse 39. We are not of those who shrink back to destruction, which implies if you do shrink back, if you do fall away, if you do abandon Christ, what is your end? Destruction. Second Peter chapter 3, verse 7 says, but by his word the present heavens and the earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But we are not of those who shrink back. This is why on Sunday I was begging and pleading with you to not abandon the faith. If you abandon the faith, you will shrink back and you will be destroyed. But if you're in Christ, you're not one that will shrink back. Notice how the rest of verse 39 goes. But of those who have faith, those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. Now notice, and again, I would underline this word because I think it's important, the word faith. Notice how verse 39 ends. It ends dealing with faith. And then if you glance over chapter 11, or if you know your Bible, you know that Hebrews chapter 11 is the hall of faith. This is what it's building up to. The superiority of the new covenant . A savvy response to the new covenant, a startling response to the new covenant, a warning not to be an apostate. It all ends here in chapter 10, verse 39. In the midst of your persecution, in the midst of the trials, you persevere by faith. You don't shrink back. Here's why you don't shrink back. Because God chose you. Christ redeemed you and currently intercedes for you. The Holy Spirit regenerated you. The Holy Spirit, according to Ephesians 1 and 2 Corinthians 1, has sealed you as a guarantee or as a pledge. The Word of God continues to teach you, and other Christians are linked together with you. That's how you endure. You endure with the Trinity holding you and keeping you in the faith. And then you take the warnings that he already laid out in Hebrews chapter 10 about never forsaking the assembly of yourselves. That's why you are to be linked arm in arm with other believers. It's to persevere. It's to increase your confidence. It's to increase your boldness and your perseverance. Now turn with me to Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1. As we conclude, I want to take a look at one of the families that is prominent at the beginning of the Gospels, and I think their life is an example, and really it's somewhat of the book of Hebrews played out before the book of Hebrews was written. Okay? Look in verse 5 of Luke chapter 1. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. Both Zacharias and Elizabeth, they were Levites. Now, that should be ringing a bell, because how often have we talked about the Levitical system or the Aaronic priesthood in the book of Hebrews? So Zacharias and Elizabeth were Levites. Luke, the historian, tells us, and you can see this in verse 5, that Zacharias was of the division of Abijah. What does that mean? Well, in 1 Chronicles chapter 24, since there were a great number of priests, King David divided up all of the priests into 24 divisions. And these 24 divisions were built off the number of kids that two of Aaron's sons had. Not Nadab and Abihu, because their life ended prematurely in Leviticus chapter 11, but Eleazar and Ithamar. They had 24 total sons. So the priests were divided up into 24 divisions, and Zacharias was in the 8th division because Abijah was the 8th son. So according to 1 Chronicles chapter 24, out of the 24 divisions, if you were a priest out of the entire year, you would only work and do your priestly duties 2 weeks out of the year. Only 2 weeks out of the year you would serve in the temple. Zacharias was from a priestly family. Generation after generation, you see priests that preceded him because he was a Levite. He was a descendant of Aaron. So you better believe that Zacharias, he knew the old covenant well, he knew the priesthood well, and he understood his duties as a priest and as a bridge builder to God. Now, if you look at his wife Elizabeth, according to Exodus chapter 6, verse 23, that is the name of Aaron's wife. So it's safe to say that Elizabeth herself was a Levite in the generations before her. They knew the old covenant. They knew the ins and outs and the details of everything involved in the Aaronic priesthood. Look at verse 8. Now it happened that while he was performing his priestly service before God, this is Zacharias, in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. He was faithful. Zacharias was doing what he was commanded to do, and it tells us earlier in Luke that he was a righteous man. He was a good man. He had high character and high morals because he was a faithful follower of the one true God. Well, you know how the story goes. A few months later, they give birth to a son, John the Baptist. John the Baptist. And we can assume, since Zacharias and Elizabeth were already devoted to the Hebrew scripture, that they no doubt had passed on what they knew to their son, John the Baptist. Therefore, John was rooted and grounded in the old covenant. He understood the priesthood. He understood animal sacrifices. I think he understood probably what it foreshadowed, like we're told in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. Now follow with me here. John chapter 1, verse 29 says these words. Now listen. The next day, John saw Jesus coming to him, and he said, "Behold the what? The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Very interesting words. Do you think John the Baptist understood what a lamb was for in the old covenant? Absolutely. Absolutely. But notice, he doesn't do any talking about the old covenant when Jesus comes on the scene. What does he say? "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." What did he understand about the old sacrificial system? That it was going to be done away with in Christ. That's why he refers to Christ as the Lamb who could finally take away the sins of the world. This is what the author of Hebrews is trying to get his audience to go. He wants them to go there. Some of them were faithful believers. Some of them were not. Some of them were still clinging to the old covenant, and he wanted to get them on the new covenant. John the Baptist is a picture of exactly how that would have worked, because in his mind, he understood both covenants, and he understood that Christ was the fulfillment of it. Now turn to Matthew chapter 14. Let's see how this story ends for John the Baptist. Matthew chapter 14. Matthew 14 details his death. It's King Herod's birthday. And the daughter of Herodias is dancing before him. Verse 7, so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Verse 8, having been prompted by her mother, she said, give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist. And although he was grieved, the king commanded it to be given because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests, and he sent and had John beheaded in the prison. Notice where John is when he dies. He's in prison. He's being persecuted, or he was being persecuted. He was suffering for his faith. Do you see how this flows with the book of Hebrews? He moved on from the old, on to Christ, and then what happened? He was suffering persecution and trial, just like Hebrews 10 says will happen if you come on to the new covenant. Verse 11, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. Verse 12, his disciples came and took away the body and buried it. And then they reported to Jesus. Unbelievable story, is it not? What a wonderful real life illustration of what the book of Hebrews is trying to do to those that read and to those that hear. Now turn back to Hebrews chapter 10 as we look at verse 38. But my righteous one shall live by faith. Now that verse should sound familiar to you. Hopefully you recognize that text. Three times in the New Testament, Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4 is quoted. Obviously, one of them is here. The book of Romans. In fact, one commentator says about this verse used in Romans that it is the text of the book of Romans. This isn't just some nonchalant placement of this verse. This isn't a verse that we need to bypass and we need to somehow remove from our mind. No, it's the exact opposite. This verse essentially launched the Protestant Reformation 500 years ago. One last time it shows up in the New Testament, Romans 1, obviously, but then also Galatians chapter 3. The righteous one, or the just, shall live by faith. So when you come in Sunday morning, think back to verse 38 as the launching pad for the Hall of Faith. Let's pray. The just or the righteous shall live by faith. What a staggering verse, God. the righteous and the just shall live by faith. And we can truly know you by faith in your Son, Christ. Again, we're brought to this point where we think of him and him alone as the superior one. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.